morning, church. And thank you, Dawn, for leading this special day. Some of those hymns I haven't heard or sung for some time, so it's good, isn't it? Today is the first in the Back to Life series in this church, and our subject today is living proof. It is sometimes helpful to look at the bigger picture when we read well-known Bible stories like the raising to life of Lazarus and the Lord Jesus entering to Jerusalem. These momentous events preceded the single most important moment in the history of mankind, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we will celebrate that next week. So going back a long time to King Nebuchadnezzar, some might have heard about, he destroyed Jerusalem and the great temple built by King Solomon over 600 years before Jesus started to preach. 50 years later, the Jewish exiles were allowed to return to the land of Israel as part of the Persian Empire. It took the people 20 years to build another smaller temple to God, and the prophet Zechariah and Haggai encouraged them. We find their prophecies in the Old Testament Bible books of their name. But it is one of the prophecies from that time that is part of our service today. During the following years, the Jewish people developed the practice of building synagogues in built-up areas. They were places of worship, assembly and study, also serving as community centre for religious services, celebrations and education. Synagogues became centres of national identity for the Jewish people, with the temple in Jerusalem being the center of the worship of God, Yahweh, according to the Torah, the Jewish Bible. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then we read this in John's Gospel, written many years later. "On the next day, the great crowd that had come up for the feast of Passover heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem from Bethany, just 2 miles away. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, waving them as you have been, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.'" We've already heard why the palm branches, but just a bit more information is that 200 years before Jesus started to preach, the local Greek king tried to make all his subjects behave like Greeks, dress like them, behave like them, and also worship like them. This policy was quite successful, except where the Jewish exiles had established the worship of God, and this was at the synagogues where the people were taught God's way of living according to the Torah. That's right, the Torah is the first 5 books of Moses in its purest form: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Greek king ordered the closure in retaliation of the temple in Jerusalem. And idols were set up within its walls, desecrating it. The Jewish population was outraged. Rebellion followed, led by Judas Maccabeus, who successfully recaptured Jerusalem and the temple. The temple was cleansed, rededicated, and Judas Maccabeus and his followers entered the city waving palm branches. And that is where the tradition came from at that time. He became king of the Jewish nation, and the family ruled rather precariously for about 100 years until the Roman army marched in. It was a golden age of independence for the Jewish people, and the people desperately wanted to see it re-established in Jesus' time. They believed the promised Messiah would bring in another golden age for them. That was their expectation. I want to show you a film clip of the entry into Jerusalem, just to get your idea of the how it might have been. I hope it gave you a little bit of what it must have been like that day and afterwards. Jerusalem was full of Jews from all over the Roman Empire coming to celebrate Passover and the seven-day feast of unleavened bread that followed. Some estimate that the population of Jerusalem tripled over this period and they camped wherever they could. To add to the excitement of Jesus, the prophet entering Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, with all that meant to them was the news that Jesus had actually raised to life a man who had been dead for 4 days. In Jewish thinking, if somebody's been dead 4 days, their spirit is well gone. So for them, for Lazarus to come to life again was totally against what they have always been told. It was witnessed by people in the crowd, and this man Lazarus only lived 2 miles away in Bethany. And that's a distance from where we are today to the centre of Croydon. No distance at all. It must have been an amazing scene with colour and noise, with the crowd shouting, as you have been singing this morning, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. This was their hope, the reinstatement of their kingdom. But what happened next? The crowd was with him. Anything was possible. When people asked what was happening, they were told, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus didn't use this moment to get the crowd behind him. We have a record from Luke's gospel which says this, that as Jesus approached the city, he was sorrowful. In the middle of all the tumult, he was sorrowful, not joyous of what had happened. Why was this? And Luke records later that as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. Jesus then prophesied that the city, the whole city of Jerusalem and the temple that King Herod had remodeled and covered in precious jewels and gold and was one of the wonders of the ancient world at that time, would be totally destroyed again. And this happened 40 years later. Why, after a triumphant entry into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah that we've had and repeated, and the entry of Judas Maccabeus and the palm and waving the palm leaves, did he weep for the city? Well, I think we just have to go back a little bit to follow the story. John the Baptist, 3.5 previously, began his ministry proclaiming that Jesus was the coming Messiah to all who would listen. Large crowds came to hear him, and they all believed that John was a prophet from God. So he was telling people the Messiah is coming. About 6 months later, Jesus started his ministry, preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. And over 3 years, large crowds followed him and listened to the parables and saw miraculous healings. He gave proof that he was the Messiah over that time by healing every type of illness, by feeding 5,000 men plus women and children, and then later on feeding another 4,000 with women and children. Surely these were miracles that they would understand. He also calmed a raging storm. And even on 2 separate occasions, he brought people back to life who were thought dead. And that's on top of the raising of Lazarus. Luke records that after some months, Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over demons and to cure all diseases. He sent them out to announce God's kingdom and cure the sick in the area of Galilee. This they did. And they came back telling all the stories of what they had done. And remember, one of those 12 was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Later, Luke records that Jesus commissioned 72 other people, other men, and sent them ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he was intending to come, preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand and healing the sick. This was the last time that Jesus travelled from Galilee down to Jerusalem, down the east side of the Jordan River. This was 4 to 5 months before he entered Jerusalem for the last time. We know three of the names of this 72 from the scriptures. One was called Joseph, Barsabbas, and one was Matthias, and the other one, Cleopas. All people who had followed Jesus for most of that time of 3 years. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." More evidence was needed. And then Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." But how did the people in Israel react to all that happened over this period? With all these things happening, all the stories, all the people who knew somebody who had been healed. The gospel tells us of their amazement at all the miracles. Yet most, despite the miracles, didn't get beyond this and consider Jesus who had performed them. That is why Jesus wept at that moment of triumph as he rode into Jerusalem that day, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. The Apostle John's verdict, recorded years later, is given in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, when he says, "Even after Jesus had done all these miracles in their presence, they still would not believe in him." And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" But the verse goes on, "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue." And this is the line, "For they loved the praise from men more than the praise from God." After Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples, just before he ascended for that last time that we have in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, they asked Jesus a question. And of all the questions they could have asked, but this is the one they asked. "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" Despite all that had gone before, all they were concerned about is the re-establishment of the Jewish kingdom. And that was the disciples. They still hadn't appreciated that it was going to be so much more. That the message wasn't just for the Jewish nation, but for the whole world. And they would be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, with all those disciples being martyred. And what was this message? What was the message? John 3:16, we know probably so well. "For God so loved the world, he so loved you and me, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In a world gone mad, which it seems to be like it at the moment, what a promise that we have. What comfort it can give. What peace that passes understanding we can have in Christ Jesus, our Saviour. But what else is there in this passage? We probably have sung the American folk hymn, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" The first line of successive verses continues, "Were you there when they nailed him to a tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when God raised him from the dead?" Many of the people who saw Jesus come into Jerusalem, that what we call Palm Sunday, were there when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, were there when later in the week he was crucified. And then, later on, they heard the claims that he had risen from the dead. All these people, it was a main point of discussion. They probably discussed it. They participated in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then what did they do? They went back to continue their lives in the part of the Roman Empire they had come from, unchanged, despite all that had happened and all that they knew. This time of year, we who have accepted Christ as our Saviour have the opportunity to revisit the time when our Lord was willing to give his life so that we might live. In the Bible book called Revelation, there are the stories of seven churches in what is now Turkey. One of them, Ephesus, was a major city and harbour on the southeast coast. The Apostle Paul spent a long time in Ephesus, and the church there became a thriving Christian community. It really was well known. Yet sometime later, John wrote this word from the Lord in the book of Revelation about Ephesus. And it's in chapter 2, which after listing all the great qualities of the church, how good it was about this, that and the other, continued by saying, and this is God speaking through his word, "But I hold this against you. You, the church, have forsaken your first love." Despite all they were doing, God said this to him. It's always puzzled me for a long time. But it's how, asking the question, how were the Christians doing in Ephesus? Was it the same as when they first knew Jesus? Easter is a good time for us to give ourselves a spiritual checkup, to ask ourselves hard questions on how are we really doing in our Christian lives. Not when we come in to church and people ask us how we were and we say fine. As somebody who's been around for a long time now, many decades, it's always good to ask sometimes the hard questions. Because like you, I've experienced many ups and downs in Christian life. Times of doubt, times of sorrow, as most of us have. I've sometimes lost sight of my responsibilities as a follower of Jesus and indulged self without considering the welfare of my neighbour, whoever that neighbour might be. But I'm so glad for Scripture, because this is what happened when Peter spoke to the Lord Jesus. He asked this, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins up against me?" He thought he was being clever because he said seven times, because Jewish thought at that time says you only need to forgive somebody three or four times. Jesus' reply was something that shocked him. Jesus' reply was, I tell you, you can not 7 times forgive your brother, but 77 times. And if you read the proper Bible with the authorized version, it's even better. It says 70 times 7. I must admit, I prefer that when I'm thinking I have to go back to God and ask his forgiveness. Because it gives us confidence to come before God in repentance and knowing his forgiveness. There are so many scriptures that encourage us to reach out to him. Thanks be to God for his amazing grace. I was listening to the Amazing Grace on the Premier Radio this morning, and it's an amazing hymn to sing to. As we approach this Easter weekend, may we have a fresh appreciation of God's love for us, as shown in our Saviour's willingness to die so that we might live. Let us meet together next weekend and bring him our praise, adoration, and worship. Because really, isn't it the least we can do? I'm just going to finish with reading an old chorus, which nobody knows here, I'm sure, but I've always stuck in my mind over all the years. Calvary, O Calvary, mercy's vast unfathomed sea, love divine, your love for me, Jesus, I adore thee. Can you say amen to that today? Amen. Amen.